There are some handouts being distributed, so make sure you have a handout. And I'll steal a line from Gil Mylander. This is going to be a word alone kind of presentation. I don't have any slides to show, so you'll have to kind of dismiss the sensuality of the eye and depend on the ear. Kind of a good Lutheran thing to do. So we'll do that as we look at this topic. Luther on marriage, vocation in creation and cross. Hal Sinkbeil asked me to do something on this topic in light of some other work I've been involved in, primarily two areas. One has to do with the doctrine of vocation. I've said in other places that I think the doctrine of vocation is a lost treasure within Lutheranism, simply because we have not fully exploited and developed what we have in Luther and the Lutheran confessions on the doctrine of vocation. Table of duties seem to simply kind of slide away somewhere in catechesis. The other area that I've been working on is a book, actually, that I hope to have finished by the end of this school year on Luther as pastor, Luther's pastoral theology. And I'm going to be using material today that is being formed into a chapter on that book. About a year and a half ago, Matt Harrison asked me to then prepare a small catechism on human life, attempting to relate the parts of the catechism, the six chief parts plus daily prayer and table of duties, to various life issues, and so that now has come to fruition in this book, and I hope to at least make some references then to how Luther uses the catechism for the pastoral care of those who are called to the estate of marriage. In looking at Luther as pastor, perhaps the richest source of primary material is to be found in Luther's letters. The Weimar edition contains over 3,000 letters that Luther authored throughout his life. And of course, we don't know how many letters were written and lost, but there are 3,000 extant letters. Theodor Tappert, already in the 1950s, rendered a great service, I think, to us by going through those letters and calling out letters that had to do with various aspects of soul care, pastoral care. And he translated and organized those letters under the title Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel, published in the Library of Christian Classics series out by Westminster Press. The book went out of print, but now it's back in print in paperback form, and would especially commend this book to you as a resource for understanding how Luther himself applies reformational theology to various questions of pastoral care. And there's a whole section in the book on of letters that Luther wrote to people who were experiencing marital strife or difficulty or raising questions about the vocation and nature of the married life, and the letters that are really quite a source here, I think, of pastoral theology. I'll allude to some of the letters along the way, but just want to make you aware of the book. By way of introduction, then, we turn to the question that has so often been raised even beginning in the Reformation itself and down to the present day. What about Luther's theology of marriage? Was it a construct put in place by the Reformer as an exercise in self-justification? That is, Luther himself, as the old polemical argument went, wanted to bed a nun, and he needed a theology to back up that action. Or even as it has been articulated by contemporary, at least one contemporary Roman Catholic thinker, Luther himself was guilty of spiritual incest. For after all, he was a brother. He had taken a vow as a member of the Augustinian order. He was a monk. And he wedded Catherine von Bora, who after that kind of smelly trip in the herring barrel, ends up at his doorstep as a surplus nun out of the 10 who left the convent. And she was a sister. Brother marries sister, ergo incest. So was Luther's own theology of marriage actually an attempt to justify his own marriage? Or was Luther's theology of marriage actually a robust reclamation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed and a reclaiming of the state of marriage as a genuinely temporal estate in which spiritual people, the baptized, may live? And to get at this question, I think it's important to kind of trace the trajectory of Luther's own thought on marriage, especially in the early years of the Reformation, 1519 to 1522. Luther's first writing on marriage was a very short sermon, simply entitled in English translation, A Sermon on the Estate of Marriage. He published that in 1519. And in this sermon on marriage, we do not see much that is particularly Lutheran in light of the way that Luther will develop his thought. He is at this point still articulating a basic Augustinian understanding of marriage, that marriage itself contains three goods: marital fidelity between a man and a woman, a pact or covenant of love, and then thirdly, marriage is seen as a sacramental bond. And here Luther develops the Augustinian argument that within every sexual act, inherently there is the sin of lust. But because marriage is a sacrament, the offensiveness of the sexual act is rendered non-offensive to God. So in 1519, Luther is still very much speaking of marriage as a sacrament. He refers in this sermon on the estate of marriage to marriage as a hospital for sick men, so that they might not fall into greater sin. But the following year, 1520, which is quite a crucial year in terms of Luther's writing, we see Luther really initiating a change of focus, and a change of thought. 1520, remember, is the year when Luther writes the letter to the Christian nobility, which has quite a bit to say about the doctrine of vocation. Same year, he writes on the freedom of the Christian. Come back to that in a moment. And in 1520, he writes on the Babylonian captivity of the church, where he critiques the church, the Roman church's sacramental system, beginning with baptism and moving through to extreme unction. And in the Babylonian captivity of the church, when he comes to marriage, he denies the sacramental character of marriage and instead asserts that marriage is instituted by God in creation, and that the church does not make marriage holy by granting it a sacramental place, but God, through his creative word, has established already in creation an integrity to marriage. Now, this is a thought that Luther will continue to develop. 1521, Luther writes a letter to his father, Hans Luther. This letter is available again in the Tappert collection. And you get the kind of sense when you're reading Luther's letters that he is quite open to have other people read his mail, that he's never writing just for the recipient of the letter, but he is confident that somewhere along the line, whoever receives the letter is going to make copies, as well as copies could be made in the 16th century, and circulate them around. And so Luther addresses a letter to his father, and he begins with repentance. What does Luther have to repent of? Hans Luther had hoped that his son would be a lawyer. He did not want his son to go to the monastery because such a move would have jeopardized his own social security. At least one son ought to make it in a profession and be able to take care of mom and dad in their old age. And so Hans is actually quite furious when Luther makes that decision to go into the monastery. And now Luther, well over a decade later, repents. He admits to his father that he sinned against the fourth commandment, and he begs his forgiveness. But Luther then goes on to explain to his father and to anyone else who might read the letter that in going to the monastery, he embarked on a path of self-chosen work, that God had not put a word of command or promise to being a monk, but God had established in creation the command, be fruitful and multiply, and the promise to bless those who enter that estate, clinging to Christ in faith and to one another in love. And in that letter, Luther expresses not only his disdain for the vow, but more positively, Luther expresses a theology of marriage that is clearly grounded in the first article of the Creed. The next year, 1522, Luther writes a more elaborate essay entitled The Estate of Marriage. The essay itself really takes up three issues. The first question, who may marry? Here, Luther begins to attack canon law, prohibitions that the church had placed on the marital estate. Prohibitions like a godfather cannot marry a goddaughter. Prohibitions like a Christian cannot marry a Turk, a Jew, or a pagan. Luther then, in the second part of the essay, moves to the question of divorce. Who may divorce? and under what circumstances? And then thirdly, to the vocational point, how does one live in this state of marriage in a godly manner? That's 1522. And that really kind of brings Luther's writing on marriage to culmination in one sense. He will continue to write on marriage, 1523, his commentary on 1 Corinthians 7. He will write on marriage again in 1530 on marriage matters. But as he writes on marriage after 1522, we observe no real shift in understanding. Everything is in place really by 1522, or 1523 at the latest. So when Luther marries Catherine von Bora in June of 1525, his theology of marriage is already settled. And if you remember again your reading of Luther's own biography, up until the last minute almost, he was convinced that he himself would not marry. Something again of the tension of the time, peasants' war, he's an outlaw, he just thinks it would be imprudent now to marry. Karlstadt, on the other hand, has been urging evangelical preachers to marry, even making marriage a prerequisite for ordination. That was Karlstadt's plan. Luther did not follow Karlstadt there. Luther assumed that he himself would remain single and celibate. But in 1525, he marries Catherine von Bora. My point is that his theology of marriage is completely formed, independent of his own experience as a husband and as a father. Now, Luther would continue to write on marriage. We see this certainly in the catechisms, as Luther deals with commandments 4, 6, and 10 in particular. In particular, the sixth commandment, but also the fourth commandment, the commandment to honor parents, and then the tenth commandment that prohibits the coveting of the neighbor's wife. First article, again, husband, wife, confessed as gifts of God in creation. Lord's Prayer, fourth petition, we pray for a devout or pious spouse. And certainly then also daily prayers and table of duties come into the picture here. There's one way, of course, of looking at the catechism, I think the correct way, as a handbook for life in the Christian family, an ingredient for that kind of life. That's why I think Jim Nestegan has rightly commented that Luther brought the village altar into the family kitchen. That no longer was the life of vocation and prayer limited to the monastery. It happens in the fabric of ordinary, everyday life. Now, as Luther is doing all of this, he's also experiencing the tension that is created by his reformulation of the theology of marriage. He complains, for example, in 1527, that he has basically been turned into a marriage counselor. Because everybody is coming to him with their marital problems, or pastors are coming to him with questions of casuistry. What about a marriage under these circumstances? What about a divorce when in these circumstances? But he reflects that again, I think, even earlier, in 1522, as he begins his treatise on the estate of marriage by stating, "How I dread preaching on the estate of marriage. I'm reluctant to do it because I'm afraid if I once get involved in the subject, it will make a lot of work for me and others." And it did. It did for Luther. The shameful confusion wrought by the accursed papal law has occasioned so much distress, and the lax authority of both the spiritual and the temporal swords has given rise to many dreadful abuses and false situations, that I would much prefer neither to look into the matter or to hear of it. I must proceed. I must try to instruct poor bewildered consciences and take up the matter boldly. And note there the way Luther speaks of being an instructor of conscience. That's a pretty common phrase in Luther. In the Greater Galatians commentary, he addresses those who would be instructors of conscience, urging them to be so thoroughly immersed in God's word that they are able to lead bewildered consciences from Moses to Christ, from the law to the promise. And you see Luther himself now navigating this pastoral task. When it comes to his own care, his own pastoral care of marriages. And this happens in a number of dimensions for Luther. I think it is best summarized by a statement made by Carter Lindberg, and that's included here on the handout sheet. Luther's application of evangelical theology to marriage and family desacramentalized marriage, desacralized the clergy, and resacralized the life of the laity, opposed the maze of canonical impediments to marriage, strove to unravel the skein of canon law, imperial law, and German customs, and joyfully affirmed God's good creation, including sexual relations. In return, Luther was in such demand as a marriage counselor that he often complained of the burden imposed on him. And there I think it is key to note Lindbergh's observation. Luther desacramentalized marriage in order to resacralize it. Luther would resacralize marriage in the arena of creation. And so what I would like to do in the remainder of the time that we have left this morning is talk about Luther's understanding of marriage in the arena of creation, but then also move to a second point, marriage in the context of vocation, where Luther speaks of marriage in the light of the cross. Marriage as the arena of, or creation as the arena for marriage. Marriage is one of the three orders established by God in creation. And here I would refer you to the work of Oswald Bayer, a living German theologian recently retired from Tübingen. His work is listed on the bibliography. And Oswald Bayer has been making a real contribution both in the area of systematic theology and in Luther studies. I suppose one of the things that attracts me to the work of Bayer, he is a systematician who works very heavily with Luther. And he's also, I think, one of the more promising voices in terms of a Lutheran who knows how to do ethics. He does this by engaging what is an often overlooked point in Luther's own theology, and that is the theology of the three orders or the three estates. We almost inevitably run to Luther's distinction of the two governments when we come to talk about life in the world, vocation. And certainly the distinction between the two governments is crucial and it's key, But Oswald Beyer has pointed out that behind the distinction between the two governments in Luther, you have a more fundamental and more foundational place given to the three orders or to the three estates. Now, in Luther's own writing, the best place to see this is at the end of his 1528 treatise on the great confession of the sacrament of the Holy Supper. That, of course, is a definitive work when it comes to the gift of the Lord's body and blood. But near the end of that treatise, Luther takes up a very brief kind of catechetical overview of Trinitarian faith, and then speaks of how God has established in creation these three estates or three orders, the church, the family, and for Luther, the family also includes the economic aspects of life, the workplace, because in the 16th century, where was work done? Family farm, an apprenticeship that was passed, a trade that was passed from father to son, as the son would be apprenticed, perhaps under his father and tutored in a particular craft or trade. And so work was tied up with family and then civil government. Now, Luther does that in 1528, works with that distinction between the three estates in 1528, but that flows into the catechism the next year, 1529, with the table of duties. And that becomes a primary place for Luther to provide a catechetical and vocational understanding of marriage and family. What we see in Luther's discussion of the three orders is that these orders are, as Oswald Beyer puts it, the space or the place for the holy life. That faith lives in each of the orders. Faith is to be found in all three of these orders, church, family, and government. And yet none of the orders are a way of salvation. For salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Work that Luther does on the three orders in 1528 will flow, as I said, into the small catechism, a table of duties, but we also see it reflected in Luther's work in the large catechism. For example, writing on the sixth commandment, Luther says he has established it, that is, marriage, before all others, as the first of all institutions. And he created man and woman differently, as is evident, not for indecency, but to be true to each other, to be fruitful, to beget children, and to nurture and bring them up in the glory of God. That the distinction between man and woman is established in creation. And we've heard from any number of speakers these last days how that distinction is, in fact, under attack. Just visiting with David Ludwig a bit before the session this morning, he and I were together 2 years ago at the Aquinas Luther Conference at Lenoir Rhine College. And there I presented a paper that was ultimately then published in Lutheran form under the title The Use and Misuse of Luther in Contemporary Debates on Homosexuality, a Look at Two Theologians. And in the paper, I contrast the work of late Gerhard Thurdy, just died last year, for many years professor of of Luther Studies and Systematic Theology at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, with the work of a former Missouri Synod theologian, Edward Schrader, who is still living. And Schrader's argument for the blessing of same-sex unions in the ELCA and the ordination of practicing homosexuals in that church body, I argue, represents a flight from creation. Schrader likes to use the language that sexuality is just a matter of being wired differently. It really has nothing to do with who we are, coram Deo. It has everything to do with, according to Schrader, with the life coram omnibus, toward the neighbor. And so, using that argument, he develops a opening then for a blessing of same-sex unions, ordination of homosexuals, and tries to actually invoke Luther as a supporter of this kind of argument. The point that I developed in the paper, again based on this little citation from the small catechism, or from the large catechism, and certainly many other places in Luther as well, is that Luther understands our being created as an act of God whereby God in creation establishes a distinction between male and female, between genders. It's a gendered creation. And that to deny that, in fact, is an attempt to flee from creation, to borrow the language of Gustav Wingren. Further, we see in Luther's own writings the creational reality of marriage. A letter that he writes to Wolfgang Reisenbusch in 1525, Luther counsels this man to set aside the vow of celibacy precisely because of God's creational design. Luther writes, "This is the word of God through whose power procreative seed is planted in man's body and a natural ardent desire for woman is kindled and kept alive. This cannot be restrained either by vows or by laws, for it is God's law and doing. Our bodies are in great part the flesh of women, for by them we were conceived, developed, born, suckled, and nourished. And it is quite possible to keep, it is quite impossible to keep entirely apart from them. This is in accord with the word of God. He has caused it to be so and wishes it so." Creationally, to borrow the words of William Lazarus, God has created man and woman according to a heterosexual pattern. And God himself has implanted the desire of man for woman and woman for man, and this may not be denied or overcome even by an ecclesiastical vow. Most pointedly, in his 1522 work on the estate of marriage, Luther clearly sets marriage in the context of creation. He writes, "Know therefore that marriage is an outward bodily thing like any other worldly undertaking. Just as I may eat, drink, sleep, walk, and ride with a heathen, Jew, Turk, or heretic, so I may also marry and continue in wedlock with him. Pay no attention to those precepts of those fools who forbid it. You will find plenty of Christians, and indeed the great part of them, who are worse in their secret unbelief than Jew, heathen, Turk, or heretic. A heathen is just as much God's good creation as St. Peter, St. Lucy, not to mention a slack and spurious Christian." And there Luther was attacking the canonical prohibition of marriage to one who was outside the faith. Now, pastorally, one might raise the question of whether such a marriage would be prudent. But Luther's argument is that such a marriage is indeed, nevertheless, still a work of God and is to be recognized is to be recognized as such. He makes the argument also then in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 7, if the canon law was correct, Luther suggests, then the Apostle Paul must have been wrong, because in writing to the Corinthians, what does Paul do? He exhorts the Christian who is married to a non-Christian spouse to remain in that marriage, to not divorce the unbelieving partner on account of one's faith in Christ. That one is to remain in the estate that he was in when he was called, is Paul's point. And Luther, I think, echoes that here. Because marriage is an outward and bodily estate, Luther sees that it is given then to civil government to govern marriage. This is reflected in Luther's marriage booklet for simple pastors, appended to the small catechism. Luther prepared the marriage booklet in 1529, the same year that he wrote the catechism. I always appreciate the way Luther kind of puts it here, a marriage book for simple pastors. And I think he assumes here that all pastors are finally simple. And after working on the agenda for the Lutheran service book and working with my colleague Bender here on matters of direction and rubrics, I think we also assumed that most pastors are simple and need some instruction. And Luther provides the marriage book to give that kind of evangelical instruction to these pastors. How now are they to officiate at marriages in the evangelical church? And Luther writes in the preface to this booklet, "So many lands, so many customs," says the common proverb. "For this reason, because weddings and the married estate are worldly affairs, it behooves those of us who are spirituals, clergy, or ministers of the church, in no way to order or direct anything regarding marriage, but instead to allow every city and land to continue their own customs that are now in use." Note then Luther's liturgical structure in the rite. It's divided into two parts. Where did the vows take place? In the Luther rite, not before the altar, but before the door of the church. And after the vows have been spoken, which are very simple, by the way, in Luther's rite. It's basically, do you take this man, do you take this woman? Okay, it's done. Not a whole lot of elaboration there. And then to the altar for the Word of God, and prayer. That marriage is a creational estate. But Christians now live within that estate as those who cling to Christ in faith, and the neighbor in love. While marriage is a creational estate, that does not mean that Luther understands it in a secularist fashion. In the marriage booklet he writes, "For although it is a worldly estate, nevertheless it has God's word on its side, and it is not a human invention or institution, like the estate of monks and nuns. Therefore, it should easily be reckoned 100 times more spiritual than the monastic estate, which certainly ought to be considered the most worldly and fleshly of all, because it was invented and instituted by flesh and blood and completely out of worldly understanding and reason. God has instituted marriage in creation. And since God has instituted marriage, it is a divine kind of life." In fact, when Oswald Bayer describes Luther's understanding of, again, of the three orders, he uses the language of the word of institution. We typically think of word of institution in relation to the sacraments. Luther according to Beyer, uses the same kind of language to speak about God instituting marriage and church and government in creation. And because God has instituted marriage, it is a godly estate. Luther will write later in the Genesis commentary that it is a divine kind of life. Then finally, a few comments on marriage in the context of vocation in Luther's theology. Again, a foundational document for Luther's doctrine of vocation is the 1520 treatise on Christian freedom, where he writes, "We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and the neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor." For Luther, the life of the Christian is a life outside of self. And again, if we had more time, we could explore that in terms of contemporary definitions of autonomy that are so focused, it seems, on self. In Luther, it is not the autonomous self, but the self that lives in Christ by faith and in the neighbor by love. So living outside of self, marriage becomes the place, the locale, both for faith in Christ and love to the neighbor who is near at hand, the spouse, the parents, the children. And of course, for Luther, the household, which would include perhaps one's own parents or an orphaned niece or nephew. The Danish Luther scholar Leif Grana notes that for Luther, the place where the two kingdoms are held together is the calling. The place where the two kingdoms are held together is the calling. And we certainly see this in Luther's understanding of marriage. It is an estate of the kingdom of the left hand, but because within this estate, there are Christians. It has implications for the kingdom of God's right hand. For Luther, the family was something of a church, the church in miniature. That's why Luther would refer to parents as apostle, pope, bishop, and priest to their own families. Christians living in the world live in what Mark Colden has described as this eschatological overlap, as the Christian lives as a citizen both of this world and the world to come, and so also in the estate or the vocation of marriage. I've alluded to Luther's table of duties as an outgrowth of his theology of the three estates. The introductory sentence to the table of duties in the Small Catechism identifies marriage as a holy order. Note the translation here given in the Cole Wingert edition of the Book of Concord. I think it is to the point. A chart of some Bible passages for the household, through these verses, all kinds of holy orders and estates may be admonished as through lessons particularly pertinent to their office and duty. And so, with the stroke of a pen, what has Luther done? He has identified marriage as well as civil government, along with the congregation, as a holy order. This is really then the culmination of a move that Luther had made very early on, 1520, when he abolished the distinction between the spiritual estate, monk, nun, priest, and the temporal estates of family of government, of secular work. Now here in the Small Catechism, Luther is confessing that marriage is a holy order. The medieval two-track approach to life is broken. Marriage is a worldly estate occupied by spiritual people who are now holy through faith in Christ alone. Any talk of Luther's doctrine of vocation would be incomplete without discussion of the place of the cross, in the Christian life. Marriage, in fact, is the place for cross-bearing. Luther's marriage rite of 1529 introduces a reading from Genesis 3, 16 to 19, with these words, Here also the cross that God has placed upon this estate. If you remember the older marriage rite in the Lutheran in the agenda that accompanied the Lutheran hymnal, we had that kind of language. That language was deleted from the Lutheran worship agenda. There was some attempt to revive that language for the Lutheran service book agenda, but it was rejected on the grounds that it was too negative. When you're serving on an agenda committee, you always win some and you lose some. And that's when I lost.